Our New Testament lesson is found in Matthew chapter 25, and it is found in verses 14 through 30. For it will be like a man going on a journey who called his servants and entrusted to them his property. To one he gave 5 talents, to another 2, to another 1, to each according to his ability. Then he went away. He who had received the 5 talents went at once and traded with them, and he made 5 talents more. So also he who had the 2 talents made 2 talents more. But he who had received the 1 talent went and dug in the ground and hid his master's money. Now after a long time, the master of those servants came and settled accounts with them. And he who had received 5 talents came forward bringing 5 talents more, saying, Master, you delivered to me 5 talents. Here I have made 5 talents more. His master said to him, Well done, good and faithful servant. You have been faithful over a little. I will set you over much. Enter into the joy of your master. And he also who had the 2 talents came forward, saying, Master, you delivered to me 2 talents. Here I have made 2 talents more. His master, said to him, Well done, good and faithful servant. You have been faithful over a little. I will set you over much. Enter into the joy of your master. He also who had received the 1 talent came forward, saying, Master, I knew you to be a hard man, reaping where you did not sow and gathering where you scattered no seed. So I was afraid, and I went and hid your talent in the ground. Here, you have what is yours. But his master answered him, You wicked and slothful servant, you knew that I reap where I have not sown and gathered where I scattered no seed. Then you ought to have invested my money with the bankers, and at my coming I should have received what was my own with interest. So take the talent from him, and give it to him who has the 10 talents. For to everyone who has been given, more will be given, and he will have an abundance. But from the one who has not, even what he has will be taken away. And cast the worthless servant into the outer darkness. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. The word of the Lord. Let's pray. Father, I pray that the words of my mouth and the meditations of my heart will be acceptable to you, for you are our rock and our redeemer. Amen. You may be seated. Are you the sort of person who likes assignments? I confess I'm not that sort of person. I remember a few years ago, my mother-in-law needed some help around the house, and so I said, I will come and help you out. And I discovered that when I arrived, she would have a short list of things for me to do, and I would do them rapidly, get those things done, and think I'm free now, my life is my own again. And then she would have another set of things for me to do that she had thought up while I was doing the first set of things, because apparently I was moving along too fast and I was getting through them quicker than she thought I would. And this went on a few times, and I said, okay, this is how it's going to work from here on out, Ma. You make me a list. You make it as long as you want, and I move through it at my own speed, and after I'm done with the list, my time is mine again. She wasn't all that crazy about that idea. I think she just liked having me on beck and call, you know. And I think that sometimes when we think about this particular parable, that's kind of in the back of our minds. God has got a set of things for us to do, and if we kind of get through them fast, then our lives are our own again. We're free to kind of live as we please. And I think that that's exactly the wrong way to think about this. And what I want to talk about is something I hope is a little closer to the correct way to think about it. Now, let's think about stewardship for a little while. Now, stewardship is premised on a syllogism. Now, a syllogism is just a fancy way to say a logical statement. You can break it up into 3 parts, syllogism does come in 3 parts. You've got the major premise, the minor premise, and the conclusion. You know, it works just like this. You know, when the sun comes up, it's day. Okay, that's the major premise. The minor premise would be the sun just came up. What's the conclusion? It's day. It's day. Really complicated stuff. But that's how logic works. It's just pretty much straightforward like that. Now, we live in a world where people disagree about the major premise. Do we live in a creation or not? If we don't live in a creation, if this just kind of is here and there's no one responsible for it, there's no creator, in other words, then morality, right and wrong, how we order our lives, all that stuff, including the world, is just left to our own, you know, judgment and sort of discretion, and we're on our own, and we're free to do what we want. And a lot of folks find that to be very appealing. But when you have lots and lots of people who have different ideas about how things should be run, because there's no order, because there's no given set of rules, then pretty much everything is like, you know, good in the eye of the beholder. Everyone does what is right in his or her own eyes. And that leads to problems, and that leads to tyranny. So, what's the alternative? The alternative is the truth. There is a creator. And everything belongs to the creator. We have a creation, which is this beautiful world that we find ourselves in, and we have a new creation, which is the church. And both belong to God. Which means that we don't own anything in any absolute sense. We're stewards. We find ourselves in a world that's been given to us and we are accountable for. So that's where we find ourselves. And this brings us to the story. Now, in the story, you know how it goes. There is a man who's about to go on a long journey. And, of course, Jesus is referring to himself. He's going away. But he's coming back. And he's going to call us to account for what's been entrusted to us. Actually, in my last church, I had a parishioner who was actually a member of the royal family of Malawi, the Banda family. So the Banda clan basically is the kind of the royal family of the country. And he came to the United States, was a member of our church, and left behind his estates. And every Sunday, you know, we knew he had to get on the phones to check in on all the guys that were running his affairs back in Malawi. He was the guy in the story, you could say. What we have here with the Lord Jesus, referring to himself in this story, is he's telling us that there's going to be an accounting someday, and you've been entrusted with some important things that I'm holding you accountable for. Now, in the story, of course, we've got three characters. We've got five-talent guy, two-talent guy, and one-talent guy. And I want you to be honest with me. Do you feel sorry for one-talent guy? I think most people do feel sorry for one-talent guy. You know, he's the underdog. You know, he's the guy that, you know, just, he's Charlie Brown of the Bible. You know, your heart goes out to one-talent guy, and you just, you know, he just wanted to stay out of trouble, right? He just didn't want to blow it. That's kind of you could say, a subtext in the story. But should we sympathize with one talent guy? Now, you probably are appalled that five talent guy gets one talent more. You know how the story goes. He does well with the five talents, has 10 talents. Not only that, after the redistribution of talents, after one talent guy blows it, he gets the extra talent. Now, doesn't that bother you? I mean, it's like, you know, the guy is good-looking, captain of the football team, rich, he's got it all. And you're like, and he gets the extra talent? You know, you're just like, our sense of, you know, fair play is offended when we hear about that. I remember one time Wilt Chamberlain, you know, said, you know, I spent my entire life winning and being booed. If you remember Wilt, you know, His point was, no one cheers for Goliath. You know, like, you're supposed to win. You're 7'1". Yeah, you can score 100 points. And when we look at this story, I think it's easy for us to kind of fall into sort of a frame of mind that we use to evaluate people we've known, ourselves, and we resent five-talent guy, and we feel sorry for one-talent guy. But this story isn't about one-talent guy or five-talent guys so much as it is about the Lord and his interests. Because stewardship is about caring for something that belongs to somebody else. And that's the thing that we need to reflect on when it comes to this story. Now, I think then when we look at one talent guy, we miss something that's important, and it's his regard for the master. We're told that when he presents himself before his master, he says to him that, I knew you were a hard man, and that you reap where you did not sow, and you gather where you scattered no seed. Now, at one level, that may seem like it's self-evident. After all, here is the master. He's shown up after being away a long time, and he expects to reap. But it doesn't take into account the fact that he has sown. He has sown the talents. And as I was reading this and thinking about it, it occurred to me that there are other places and other parts of the scriptures, and one of those places is another parable, in which you and I are described as soil. You remember the parable I'm thinking about, the parable of the sower? There are different kinds of soil. Now, in the background, way in the background, and this is something you may not know, and because you don't know it, you can't appreciate the fact, but the name Adam means soil. You and I are soil, and God's word is seed, and we are intended to produce fruit. We, in other words, were placed in this world just so that we can do that for the one who has made us and has made the world we find ourselves in. And so what we're hearing the one talent guy say is something that's not true. The master has sown his seed, and the seed has been sown into the ground that he has entrusted it to. And the ground, in the case of the story, is one talent guy, two talent guy, and five talent guy. And in effect, you and me. God's word has been sown into our lives. Another thing about this story that I think is intriguing to consider and reflect on is how before one talent guy is judged, he has judged his master. Did you notice that? He has judged his master and essentially judged him to be unjust. He's even so bold as to say that because he's a hard man and he gets what he doesn't deserve, one talent guy is afraid and hides from him because he knows that he won't be treated fairly by the master. This should remind you of another episode where somebody went and hid, right? Back to the garden, back to the original earth man, back to a guy whose name is Dirt, Adam. There is a tendency on our part to flee from the Lord. Now, before I get to my reflections on this practice that we fall into of fleeing the Lord, I want to note that as the Lord in this parable presents to us the judgment of the master, the one talent guy is measured by the measure he uses. Because he presents the standard by which he judges his master as hard and unjust, he's treated very roughly in return. In other words, with the measure he used to judge his master, that's the measure that was measured to him. We see that very explicitly when Jesus says that very thing in Matthew chapter 7, verses 1 and 2 in the Sermon on the Mount. Now, I think that this parable is actually great news. Now, as I've presented it to this point, that might be hard to see. But that's how parables work. Parables hide things in plain view. And the way they work is through blind spots. There is a blind spot that you and I have that we share with one talent guy. And we're not going to see the good news in the parable until we can get that blind spot cleared up. You've been to the eye doctor, right, and discovered that there are certain parts of your vision that are actually freakishly void of, you know, light rays entering your brain. you know what I'm getting at. You know, you see a little object, and it's moved to a particular spot, and it just disappears. That's your blind spot. I think there is a spiritual blind spot that we tend to have because of sin and the fact that we are born sinners. Do you remember Where's Waldo? Anyone who had little kids maybe 20 years ago remembers Waldo. If you're younger than that, I was just reminded the other day by Dan that all my illustrations are illustrations that he and I get alone and nobody else, any younger than us, has any clue about. Waldo is a set of children's books where it's kind of find this character, Waldo, who has this red striped shirt in this vast sea of people, right? And so you sit there with your child, and you both kind of look at this picture, and 9 times out of 10, your kid finds Waldo before you do. But you say, there's Waldo. I think that when we come to the parables, it's like that. There's a mystery that's hiding in our blind spot. And if we can just kind of see through the blind spot, we'll see something marvelous. And I think that's the case with this parable. I think that 5-talent guy and 2-talent guy kind of had a sense of the gospel and then have it confirmed. And 1-talent guy completely can't see it. What I think we see here is an accusation. 1-talent guy accuses his master of being unjust, stingy, unfair, and is proven to be treated very roughly, just the way, you know, you would expect somebody like that to treat somebody else. But is that really the case? Is the master really like that? One of the things you should keep in mind whenever you interpret any work of literature is who's talking at what point in the story. Should we take 1-talent guy at his word? Did he have it right? What does the story say? How does the story end? How should we judge 1-talent guy's judgment? Now, the devil is the accuser, Revelation chapter 12, verse 10, right? The one who accuses the brethren day and night before the Father in heaven. Do you remember the first person accused by the devil? God. Genesis chapter 3, verse 5. God is accused by the devil of being untrustworthy. And we've believed that ever since. We've accepted the accusation at face value, but is it indeed the case? What does the evidence say? Your life is not something you've given to yourself. The good things that you enjoy in this world are given to you. You find yourself enjoying a myriad of things that you can't take any responsibility for or any credit for. You are a beneficiary of God's goodness and superabundant grace since the day you were born. Things are so well ordered in our world, when you get sick, you feel like you have a right to complain. You are owed nothing. You find yourself in a world that's been given to you. And so, what we discover in this story is that the master is interested in bringing his servants into his joy. That's how the story ends for 5-talent guy and 2-talent guy, right? They're welcomed into his joy. He's not a hard man at all. He's not even fair. Because what's implied with entering into the joy of the master is that you have moved from being a servant to an heir. You have moved from being someone who is simply told what to do to someone who enjoys all the fruits of your own labor and even more. You enter into the joy of the owner because now you are a joint owner. You have entered into the joy of your master. And that's how the story ends for 2-talent guy and 5-talent guy. And the question we ought to ask ourselves is that how we want our stories to end? I want you to know that if you have the mindset that I had when I went to work for my mother-in-law on Saturdays, you are 1-talent guy. But if you have the attitude of 5-talent guy and 2-talent guy, and you're working for your master, but also knowing that you're working for yourself, then your joy can be complete even as you labor in his service. This is not a choice between God having everything and you having nothing and trying to secure as, you know, a little piece of interest of your own. This is about you entering into a state of being that is completely possible through grace alone. I had a friend years ago named David Maul. Have I talked about David Maul before? I'm a child of the king. Does that ring a bell? Okay, so a few of you are nodding. Okay, so I won't belabor the point. But David Maul was an evangelist, and perhaps the reason I'm thinking about this is because of our Bocheks being with us, but he was from Pakistan. And he was a street evangelist, and the Lord made his ministry very fruitful. But one of the things about him that was so delightful is he really thought of himself as a child of the king. And really what we're talking about here is moving from stewardship to sonship in the sense that we are heirs and joint heirs with Christ when we see ourselves in the way we should in this story. And I remember when we were taking David and his family to the airport, Marla and I, we were running late. There's a long story behind that, but you've heard that story already. But when we got to the airport, I remember him running through the airport with his wife and his two kids saying, "Stop the plane! Stop the plane! You can't take off without me because I'm a child of the king." He said this about as loud as you could possibly say it in the airport. It was one of those moments where you're like, you know, everybody's looking at it. And then when he got to the plane had already closed its hatch door. They had locked it on the inside, but he was insistent. He actually knocked on the door and said, "You need to open the door for me because I am a child of the king." And they did. And they took off and made it to New York, and he planted a church among the Indian and Pakistani communities there, and the Lord blessed it, and it's a marvelous and happy ending. But do you think of yourself in that way? Do you think of yourself as a child of the king? If you do, then you're really working. I don't want you to take this in the wrong way, but when you're working for the Lord, if you're an heir, what does that mean? Your interests and the Lord's interests are the same. This isn't like a contest. This isn't like carving out a little place for yourself. This is not like, you know, taxation. You know, after you've paid your taxes and you finally have something left for yourself. It's all God's and it's all yours. That's what it means to be a joint heir with Christ. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we don't mean to be presumptuous at all. This is simply what we see in your word. And we are unworthy servants. We don't take any credit for to ourselves for even the things that we do that are right. We know that we're just simply doing our duty. You are that gracious to give those who believe in your Son everything that belongs to him and he deserves. Lord, help us to keep that in mind as we labor in the vineyard, as we serve you in this world, as we use the things that you've given us and we seek an increase. Help us realize, Lord, that we are looking forward to hearing those words that these two servants heard that day. "Well done, good and faithful servant. Enter into the joy of your master." And I pray, Lord, that the memory of that, the echo of that statement as we think about this parable will just continue to ring in our ears and in our minds and in our hearts, particularly when things are discouraging, when we don't like what we've been given to do. Help us, Lord, to find joy in the prospect of our entering into your joy someday. And I say these things in Jesus' name. Amen.